The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to City Bible Forum today. Thank you so much for being here today. And we want to welcome you and hope you enjoy today's talk. As Al will be concluding his series today, and today's talk is Why did Jesus Hate Religion? An intriguing topic, and we're going to be going through here in a moment. I'm going to read through a portion of the Bible that you'll find on the inside of your outline, and this is where Al will be doing the majority of his talk, is from this area of the Bible. He'll be giving a talk for about 20 or 25 minutes or so. During that time, we encourage you to take notes over on your right-hand side, but also if you do have questions during today, because definitely today there's so many different components that he'll be engaging in and discussing that it's definitely worthwhile. You may come up with some questions. And if you do, write down the questions on the small slip of paper that's on the inside of your outline. At the end of the talk, we'll pick those up. I'll make some other brief announcements, kind of tell you what's going to be coming up over the next couple weeks at City Bible Forum and such. And then after that, Al will come back up, answer those questions for you, and then we'll be able to get you out of here about 10 to the hour today. So again, thank you so much for being here. If you want to go ahead and open up your outline, oh, I forgot to tell you, my name is Russell Matthews, in case we haven't had opportunity to meet yet. I'm start at the sentence mark number 37, and then we'll have Al come up. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone."
Thanks, Russ. Great to see you all here on a beautiful sunny day. Well done for being here. Hard part of the Bible today, not so much hard to understand, but in your face. So I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand it, and you might like to say amen. Lord God, we ask now that you'd help us to understand this part of the Bible and what it is that the Lord Jesus teaches. And we ask this in his name. Amen. There's a game I've heard played on the radio sometimes with different guests who'd call up, and the idea is, if you could have a dinner party and invite anyone from history, who would you invite? So some people ring up and they say, "Oh, I'd want to invite, you know, Winston Churchill or JFK or Socrates or whoever." And some people say, "I'd like to invite Jesus for dinner." Now you think, "Oh, yeah, that'd be great, really cool." Except when you look at what actually happens at the dinner party that's in this particular part of Luke's gospel, it would be, how could you put it, a little bit awkward, I think. Because Jesus gets invited and then he just launches into the host and the other people there, and what is going on? What I'd like to do is take you very quickly through this, what Jesus says to the religious leaders, really quickly. It may feel a little bit like drinking from a fire hose, and that is, you think, and then take you through it really quickly, and then just ask you two or three simple, easy questions. And then we're done. Okay? So let's have a look. If you have a look, it'll be on the screen or in your hand. Luke chapter 11. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, great to see you. Wonderful to have you come along today. What we've been doing is working our way through Luke's gospel. We started in chapter 9, where Jesus decides that it's time for him to walk all the way from way up in the north in Galilee, the 100 or more kilometres down to Jerusalem, knowing that he'll arrive at Passover time and he'll be crucified. And as he walks, it's about 10 chapters that it takes, he's calling people to follow him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as God's great King. And one of the other themes that comes up again and again is conflict with the religious leaders of the day. Just constant kind of butting heads with them. A couple of weeks ago we saw they accuse him of being in league with the devil. Or they come and ask him for some great miraculous sign to prove who he is, and he won't do that. And it's constant kind of arm wrestle with the religious leaders. In verse 37, one of them invites him for dinner. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, the Pharisees were the religious leaders, they were lay people, but they took their religion very seriously and kept a whole lot of rules and made a whole lot of extra rules, and kind of the Bible-loving, church-going, very pious people of the day. When he finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The idea being, we don't sit at chairs and tables like this in the Middle East then and now. They kind of half recline almost with arms and shoulders close to the table, kind of almost half lie down to eat. Verse 38, but the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. He's not surprised. It's got nothing to do with hygiene in terms of germs and that cleanliness, that kind of thing. The Pharisees had invented a whole series of ritual or religious washings that they did. And these washings weren't about the removal of dirt. They were about ceremonially making yourself clean before God. They're not in the Old Testament, but they'd made them up in the intervening centuries. And so to be right with God, according to them, you had to do all of these ritual washings. Jesus just ignored them. Why? Because Jesus teaches it doesn't affect your heart before God. It's just the outside of you. So he didn't ever bother. But the Pharisees surprised. And then look what happens in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Verse 40, you foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? So God made the outside, yes, but God knows what you're like inside too. And inside, notice verse 39, you're full of greed and wickedness. So what's the answer? It's not washing your hands or washing your cups. See verse 41. He says, but give what is inside the dish to the poor. And the word is literally almsgiving. Give to the poor. Give to people who need it. Give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. In other words, what God wants is generous hearts rather than external washings and rituals and so on. And then what Jesus does is launches into them, I guess. That's all I could say. He gives six different examples of where what was wrong with them. One thing on the outside, another on the inside. I'll take you through them very quickly. Six woes. The technical translation for woe, the books will say it's a disaster or a horror or a warning. In Australia today, woe would mean, boy, are you guys in trouble. That's like, you're in deep trouble. That's what he means, I think. Look at the first one. But keeping minutiae and ignoring the heart. He says, verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. See, they were supposed to tithe a tenth of their income. Why? Well, a tenth of their income, it was to be like social security for, you know, the widows and orphans and people who needed help. It also looked after the temple and the priests and the Levites. And also it was going to be a great party that they should enjoy together. Now, these guys were so careful about keeping the rules that they tithed every tenth leaf off their mint plants, right, in their gardens. They just happened to forget justice and the love of God, like in the way they treated people. See, they got the minutiae and they missed the heart of the whole thing. Well, second one, the love of status and significance. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Their religion was all about them and their status. Third one, they actually kept people away from God. See verse 44, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. In the Old Testament, God had said, it set up a thing of like clean and unclean to teach people about being able to come into his presence. And if you came in contact with a dead body, you actually weren't allowed to go to the temple for a certain period of time. You were unclean. And Jesus is saying the religious leaders look great on the outside, but inside they're like a grave that actually makes people unclean, actually keeps people away from God. So Jesus has got stuck into them, and then it's hard to believe anyone is as stupid as the guy in verse 45. All right, what's he do? One of the experts in the law, that's an Old Testament lawyer, experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And then they're for it. So verse 40, Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." What's the idea? Well, if you relate to God by keeping more and more and more laws, if that's what God wants, well, let's make more and more laws and let's burden people down with them. And that's what they'd done. They'd made hundreds of detailed laws, particularly about the Sabbath, about what you're allowed to do and not do and carry and not carry and so on, to the point where it had made the ordinary person's life an absolute burden as they tried to keep all of these laws, which aren't in the Old Testament, by the way. God hadn't made them, they had. And then Jesus goes on to say they'd actually been part of refusing the true prophets of God. Verse 47, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Jesus is really saying in their attitudes, it's like, your forefathers killed the true prophets, you guys are just finishing the job building their tombs. Now, verse 49, a little bit hard to get. "Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." A little bit of background. Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, is the first one of God's men, one who stands for God, to be killed. And Zechariah, in the way that the Jewish Old Testament is organized with the book of Chronicles at the end, Zechariah is the last man to die. And so they're like bookends for the persecution of God's messengers. Right? And Jesus is saying now, for all of that that happened in the Old Testament, and God is angry with the way that that's happened, this generation is going to kill the Son, kill Jesus himself. And it's like God's anger will actually focus down on that generation, and there is a terrible judgment coming. And I think you see that happen in the year 70 when Jerusalem's destroyed. And then Jesus also says one, and perhaps the worst of all, the sixth thing, obscuring the truth. He says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key of knowledge." In other words, they've stopped people understanding. They've obscured the truth. "You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering." By the way they've handled the truth, they've actually made it harder for other people to see the truth and how to know God. Now, when someone is as blunt as this, as kind of in your face, there's two possible reactions. One is to say, yes, you're right, my heart isn't what it should be, and to be humble and ask for forgiveness. And the other is to want to shoot the messenger. And you see what they do, verse 53. "When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." And you know, in the end, they did catch him in things that he said, and they did kill him. And it was dressed up in politics for Pontius Pilate, and dressed up in theological language for other people. But in the end, they killed him because he showed what they were really like inside, and they hated him for it. Now, what's the word that we use for people who appear to be one thing on the outside, but on the inside they're actually very different? Anyone want to? Hypocrite, yes, hypocrite. And you know, I think of all the different things that you can be called in Australia, hypocrite is perhaps the nastiest word. You know, there's all sorts of swear words people can call you, but hypocrite, whoa, that's got a, you know, shoom, oh, you know, that really is brutal. Because it's such an ugly word. What's it mean by the definition here? Yep. The simulation of virtue or goodness. The simulation of virtue or goodness or pretense. Play acting. And you know what? When you read this part of the Gospels, it's really easy and comfortable. I'll tell you why. Because none of us thinks this is us. I'm not a religious hypocrite. I'm kind of a professional religious guy, and it's not me. right? And certainly not you. So we all kind of relax and now you can go out and eat your sandwich in the sun. Just one question. Why did they do this? Why did these guys act this way? Why? Because I don't think they were monsters, and I don't think they were the worst of men. Why did they do it? Read a book a little while ago that helped give me some insight into them, into me. It's a book called Status Anxiety by Elaine de Botton. How's that for pronunciation? It's a book about, well, the anxiety we feel about our status. Let me read it to you. The first half of it is brilliant in analysing the anxiety that we feel. And the first paragraph, he says, every adult life could be said to be defined by two great love stories. The first, the story of our quest for sexual love, is well known and well charted. Its vagaries form the staple of music and literature. It is socially accepted and celebrated. The second, the story of our quest for love from the world, is a more secret and shameful tale. If mentioned, it tends to be in caustic or mocking terms, as something of interest chiefly to envious or deficient souls, or else the drive for status is interpreted in an economic sense alone. And yet, this second love story is no less intense than the first. It is no less complicated, important, or universal, and its setbacks are no less painful. There is heartbreak here, too. What's he saying? We want status from those around us. Now, you can call it love or respect, but we want to be appreciated, loved, accepted by the people around us. And you know what? We aren't allowed to talk about it. What he says about the idea of the two love stories, one you can't talk about, it's exactly right, isn't it? So you imagine the different reaction that someone says, oh, look, I'm madly in love with him or I'm madly in love with her and I'm going to commit my life to loving and caring for him or her and, you know, we're going to get married, etc., etc. The world says, oh, fantastic, wonderful, right? Terrific. Can you imagine someone at work saying, I so want to be accepted and respected and have status in this company that I'm going to dedicate my life to climbing the ladder and to getting the corner office and to having the big salary and the car space and so on. And I will sacrifice everything to that because I want that acceptance and status. It's like oxygen to my soul. No one's going to say that, are they? At least not till I've had a few at the Christmas party. And yet, even in my short time in the business world, I saw any number of men do it. And the more that they invested at work, because that's where they had status and significance and respect, and the more that family life crumbled around them, the more they stayed and the more they invested, and it happened. And we want the love of the world around us. And so we act in ways to win the approval of people around us. And depending on your tribe, you do different things. So if you're a teenager, you have the badges that bring you status. You know, the brand name clothes and the particular haircut and the particular technology and the dressing in a certain way and the haircut and so on. And you've got to look like a complete individual and be exactly the same as everybody else, right? That's the kind of, you know, be an individual just like everybody else. And, you know, with teenagers, it's easy to see. But it doesn't stop as you get older. We just have different badges. So if you're a tradie, you've got to have the show pony ute. Or if you're in the academic world, to become a professor. Or in the business world, the corner office. Or the car space and the big salary. You know, why do they matter so much? I'll tell you why. They're the badges of success and they bring us status. And of course, money is the ultimate one because money buys respect and you get treated differently and it's the marker that you've made it. And love and respect are powerful things, the way we treat it. And you think, oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It matters at trivial levels. Like, have you ever been to a party and got the dress thing completely wrong? Huh? I got an invitation to a birthday party, a couple of years ago. And I don't know why I thought it was black tie, but I did. And then I've organised a black tie thing and turned up. And I'm the only one in 200 people that is kind of, everyone else is casually dressed. And so I spent 2 or 3 hours feeling like a goose. Why? Because I was. And you think, I don't want these people to think I'm an idiot. But it also affects us, doesn't it, about our body language and how we look and our worry about our reputation and so on. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day are operating, to win the respect of people around them. That's the point. That's what they're doing. Were they the worst of men? No, not the worst. They just got their audience wrong. Now, when I came to divide up Luke's gospel for us to work through it week by week, I got it wrong because I finished at the end of chapter 11. And what I've got to remember constantly is Luke didn't put chapter divisions in. The chapter divisions and verses were put in, maybe 1,000 years later so that we can find pieces of the New Testament. But when Luke wrote it, he just wrote one beautiful continuous story. Now, how do I know that? Because you see, Jesus gets stuck into the religious leaders at the dinner party, but have a look at the very next thing that Luke shows us. So Jesus goes out, and chapter 12, verse 1, if you have a look on your outline there, that's the very next piece of text. What is it that Jesus says? Jesus explains the problem. You've got the religious leaders, what's the problem? Jesus explains it. That's chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Look, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, yeast, this is from a man who's never made a loaf of bread in his life, okay? But my father-in-law is a baker, so I can speak with complete authority. A little bit of yeast and the whole batch of dough, and you mix it in, and what? The little bit of yeast affects the whole batch of dough. Right? Affects it all. And what's Jesus saying? Hypocrisy is like yeast, just a little bit, and it begins to affect your whole life and everything you do. And that's why we've got to beware of it. And it's so easy to put on a good front for others. And what's the problem? See, why does gentle Jesus, meek and mild, rip into them about it? It's not because he hates them. It's because he's saying to them, "Boy, are you guys in trouble?" Why? Because you keep ignoring God in how you live. You think God's a fool, and you think you can fool other people. And see, verse 40, God knows the outside, God knows the inside. That's why Jesus is tough on hypocrisy, and he's also because hypocrisy doesn't work because there will be a judgment day. And we will appear before someone who has seen everything that's been done, heard every word that's said, and there'll be no hiding or fooling people then. See verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. All those things that I've said that I wish I hadn't said and I would hate to be broadcast, Jesus is saying, it'll all be made known. There'll be no hypocrisy on the last day. It'll all be dragged out. God sees what he's done in secret. And so, if I could ask you one more simple question, who's your audience as you live? I think we're all wired up to look for love, approval, status, but who do we look to that? Who are we looking, where do we look to find that? Who's our audience? If we live our life looking sideways, which is just so much the natural thing to do, that we look around and we want the love and respect of the people around us, it's just such a tyranny. What do they think of me? Am I really accepted? Do I look the right way? What about, my body image? Am I dressing right? Have I been successful enough? What if I don't achieve that? Will they? And it just becomes a tyranny. And worst of all, it actually ignores the one who gives us life. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Jesus saying the greatest commandment, which is to love God, the one who gives you life, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to live only looking sideways and ignore God, it's a tyranny and it's foolish. What does Jesus say? No, trust him and live with an audience of one, and it'll set you free. Because all of a sudden, you don't actually have to win God's love and approval. He's given it to you in Jesus. right? And God knows everything about you and still loves you. How good is that? And it'll set you free from having to please other people, right? And set you free from being afraid of other people. And it'll actually set you free so you can be loving to other people, which is very different, because you're acting in their best interests rather than your own. It's very different. And if you'd like to, you can read on. If you haven't got a copy of Luke's Gospel, we can give you one. In chapter 12, if you read on, Jesus goes on to talk about what it looks like to live with an audience of one and how doing that will set you free. Russ.
Well, thanks so much, Al. And I encourage you right now, if you want to write down any questions, if you haven't already, Jeffrey's going to be coming around, hand those to him, and we'll get those over to Al, and then Al will take some time here at the end to be able to answer as many of the questions as we can. All right. Well, based on today's talk, let's say we have a couple questions, and we'll let Al come back up and get as much time as we can.
First question, what is roux? It's a good question. Well, a couple of weeks ago I'd asked what was my favourite Bob Dylan gospel song. I couldn't answer that one. I'm assuming it's a herb like mint, but does anyone want to confirm that? That's what I'm assuming from what Jesus says. Mint, roux, cumin. Yeah. If I could phone a friend, my wife Kathy would certainly know. She'd have some in the cupboard, but that's what I'm guessing. Okay. What's the key to knowledge? What is the key to knowledge? Verse 52, I'm assuming that Jesus is saying that the way that the experts in the law, or lawyers, that's all the original says, the lawyers, is the way that they read the Bible, they actually couldn't see the grace and the generosity of God. They turned the whole thing into a rule-making exercise. So the way that they were approaching the Bible was actually obscuring it. And so they actually couldn't understand Jesus when he came and talked about grace and so on. I think that's what it means. So they studied the Bible more, the Old Testament more and more and more, and yet obscured the grace and mercy of God. Final one here is, what is wrong with walking on an unmarked grave? Good question. So that's why we have question time, because Yeah, it's good. I missed that. Now, nothing. Doesn't matter. But what God had done in the Old Testament, God had set up a whole series of regulations to teach that you just couldn't come into the presence of God without being washed clean. Now, that's now been done in Jesus. If you trust Jesus, your sin, the wrong you've done, the evil in your life can be washed away so you can come into the presence of God. But again and again, things like if you touched a dead body, if you had some kind of bodily discharge, male or female, you were unclean. You couldn't come into the presence of God for overnight, and you had to go and wash. It was just reminding them, God is pure and holy and perfect. Anything that's kind of unclean and can't come into his presence. And so Jesus is saying to these guys, what they used to do then was paint graves so you knew that there was dead bones and stuff in there and you didn't become accidentally unclean. Jesus is saying the Pharisees looked fine, but they were actually unclean before God. It's like a grave that isn't marked and makes people unclean. Does that make sense? Okay. But now, since Jesus, those regulations, they're still educative for the Old Testament, but now they're not in force for someone who follows Jesus. If a couple of people nodded, I'd feel really affirmed. Is that? Yeah? Okay. What's the difference between the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Good question. The Pharisees were lay people. They weren't employed in terms of religion, and they weren't priests and so on. So they took their religion very seriously, but they were lay people. They had other jobs and so on. The lawyers were professional teachers of the Old Testament. Right? So sometimes I think sometimes translated as scribes, sometimes as lawyers. That's the difference. Right? There's a number of different parties in the New Testament world. The Pharisees were conservative about what they believed. They were lay people. They were nationalistic about the Jewish nation. The Sadducees were upper class, kind of influenced by the Greek world, and for example, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and only believed the first five books of Moses. So it's quite a different, like a patchwork quilt of different people that Jesus is interacting with in the Gospels. One other question: how do I know? How can I tell if I am a hypocrite? It's a good question, isn't it? I think when you come to these passages, you always have to ask yourself. But that is, can you work at being the same person, right, on the inside and the outside? And, you know, the very best way to do that is if you can live with an audience of one, it sets you free. But you need to keep checking that, because we keep finding ourselves wanting to please the people around. Integrity, if you unpack what the word means, integrity means the idea of being integrated. Your external life and your internal life being the same thing. Right? I think actually the very fact that you're continuing to ask the question is a healthy sign. Okay? You need to ask that God would, if you follow Jesus, you need to ask that Jesus would show us that. Where's the gaps? And part of that is your conscience. Have we got one more minute? Is that right? Your conscience, as in the New Testament, synodesis, I think, the idea of your conscience is it tells you the difference between what you know is true and your behaviour. Okay, what you know is true and your behaviour. So if you're a hypocrite, your conscience will be screaming at you. Now, your conscience isn't infallible. Your conscience needs to be obeyed, but your conscience can be educated. All right? So, for example, you know, in the New Testament, some people believed it was wrong for a Christian to eat meat. You don't have to eat meat, but it's not wrong to eat it. Now, if your conscience said it was wrong to eat meat, you shouldn't eat meat. Obey your conscience. But maybe your conscience needs to be educated about that. All right? So, hypocrisy, you listen to your conscience. It'll tell you loud and clear. The idea is integrity.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.